We take our text this morning from the book of 2 Timothy, the first chapter. If you have Bibles, I'd love for you to open them. There's pew Bibles there. You can turn to page 854 if you want to use one of the paperback Bibles there or in your devices. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In my previous church, I had the privilege of preaching through 2 Timothy, and that church was in a particular neighborhood in the city of Houston that was right around the corner from a local celebrity pastor, Pastor Joel and his wife Victoria. They lived right around the corner. And so he had just published a book called Your Best Life Now, and so I entitled my series in 2 Timothy, Your Best Life Later. A little bit snarky, but I do have the spiritual gift of sarcasm. So, but if you know anything about 2 Timothy, it's a letter that was written to Paul's, the technical term is his legate, his protege, his son in the faith who is following him in ministry and likely in a transition period had some level of apostolic gifting. And Timothy was involved in pastoral ministry and was involved in pastoral ministry in the real world. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, let me just give you an example. The real world, when Paul wrote Timothy, is that he wrote it from a prison cell, awaiting the executioner's blade that would chop off his head. That's the real world. That's the reason I entitled the series, Your Best Life Later. Go to Paul in the prison cell and tell him this is his best life now. It doesn't work. And the reason I bring that up this morning is not to slam another pastor. That's not the point. It may be an appropriate thing to do, but not in this morning's message. But the reason I bring it up is because we are living in a time frame in which, as followers of Jesus, we feel continually pressed by the culture around us. And added to that is this sense of overwhelming injustice, as though this is something that God has not promised us. When in reality, if we really understand church history, if we really know what the Bible teaches, if we understand what Jesus promised, what we've experienced over the last 200 years is merely a reprieve from what normal life will be for followers of Jesus. And in fact, what we think ought to be the normal in America is abnormal for all of the rest of the world who follow Jesus. They find themselves always living lives that are marginalized. They find their careers always threatened if they're going to be faithful in chasing after integrity and living for Jesus. They find the possibility in some cultures of literally losing their lives, not just their property, but their lives, because they're Jesus followers. And while martyrdom has not necessarily been the standard throughout the history of the church, the marginalization and the feeling of being outsiders and the feeling of being constantly oppressed by the culture, that has been the normal for 2,000 years. And the fact that we are recipients of great blessing in our nation, and we've experienced great freedoms and also a cultural acknowledgement from the truths of the Bible. It's not that this was ever a Christian nation, because it really wasn't. But there were aspects of the culture at large, the kind of civic religion that reflected the morality of the Bible and gave us the opportunities and the freedoms that we've enjoyed. Now, listen to me this morning very carefully. I'm going to talk today about what it means to manifest our citizenship in heaven in this culture which is contrary to us. I believe that there's an appropriate and responsible opportunity that we have as Jesus followers to exert and exercise our earthly citizenship. In other words, for those of us, nearly all of us who are citizens of America, we have rights and privileges that I think it's completely appropriate for us to chase after and to fulfill. But the challenge is this. If you think that those contexts will solve the ultimate problem, you are sadly mistaken scripturally. Because those are not ultimate realities. We're thankful for them. I think we even have an opportunity, if not a responsibility, to chase after citizenship responsibly. But ultimately, we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. And our discouragement, and primarily what I want to challenge you about this morning, is the fear that so many of us feel in our current climate is not supported scripturally. And I hope today to show you why. So with that, all is a long introduction. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 3. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. And don't worry, we're not going to preach verse by verse through the entire text. Our primary text this morning will be verses 6 and 7. But just to give a sense of context, let's read through. Beginning in verse 3, we'll read down through about verse 14. Please follow along. This is God's word. The Apostle Paul says, "I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." You notice that three times in this text, Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, and as a consequence of that, don't be ashamed of me, Paul said. Don't be ashamed. Now, that begs the question, why would Timothy be ashamed? Why was there that temptation, the possibility that Timothy, as a young pastor, would be ashamed of the gospel? Who would possibly be ashamed of Jesus? Well, you likely know that this was a time of great persecution. The Christians were being blamed, accused for burning Rome, even though Nero was likely responsible. And so this was the beginning of a time of intense persecution, simply because people claimed Jesus as Lord. But then that was also the issue, because you see, in the Roman Empire, they didn't care much what you believed as long as you were willing to say that Caesar is Lord. But followers of Jesus would not say that because they believe that Jesus is Lord, and it can't be both. And so there was a pressure, there was societal pressure upon followers of Jesus to conform to the norms around them. The gospel subsequently was despised. It was despised because it was a somewhat counterintuitive, if not shameful, kind of message. Think of it this way. The Romans valued power. The gospel preached a gospel of weakness, a king who was betrayed and crucified. The Greeks valued knowledge, but the gospel is called by Paul in 1 Corinthians a gospel of foolishness. And the Jews valued pride of place and honor as God's elect. And the gospel of Jesus says that their own Messiah was crucified by their own leaders. What a shameful thing that was. So the gospel was dismissed. It was misrepresented, it was perverted, because the true gospel was not something that anyone in that ancient culture would respect. I would suggest we may have the same circumstance today. What people think is the gospel is not the gospel. And when the gospel is clearly proclaimed, it is held in derision by the culture in which we live. So Paul's solution for Timothy in this context, in which he might be tempted to be ashamed, to back away, to borrow the phrase from our series recently in Acts 20, he might be tempted to shrink back. Paul's solution is to build a holistic view of what the gospel meant in Timothy's life, and a view of God's working in his life. And so, again, we're not going to work through every verse, but he begins by talking about this trustworthy heritage that he finds in the gospel. You notice he begins with verse 3 where he talks about our faith is linked to the patriarchs, basically. It's not, he's saying we didn't just come up with this message. It's not just a Johnny-come-lately religion, but it's all rooted in what God has done in history. There's a concrete confidence in the historicity of the Word of God and the gospel and God's working in the nation of Israel to bring about salvation for all peoples. And then not only then in history, but also in the lives of Timothy's own family. His grandmother and his mother had been followers of God, had acknowledged the God of Israel, and had looked and waited for the Messiah and believed that Jesus was indeed the one. And so there's this trustworthy heritage rooted in objective realities. But then there's also this current, this sufficient equipping. That's the text we're going to look at more fully this morning in verses 6 and 7. It's not just that your faith is rooted in a real historical past, but that God has gifted you for the present. He's given you a gift. He's equipped you. It says that you've received a spirit, and it's a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind or self-control. And of course, the great question is whether in verse number 7, whether this is the Holy Spirit or the human spirit of Timothy. And the truth is, I believe God's left it purposely ambiguous. He's saying, this is the spirit through which you're to live your life, but what we find in the text before we're through is that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the reason it's ambiguous is because we should live lives that are so given over to the purposes and plan of God, so yielding to the Holy Spirit, that even though we can talk about our own spirit is so filled with the Holy Spirit that it's the same thing, almost. And so it's a spirit driven by the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And this gospel, even though the pressure of society would be for you to shrink back, for you to be ashamed, you're equipped to handle it, Paul says. Fan up the flame within you. This is not necessarily a rebuke. The truth is, every fire tends to burn out. You have to stoke the embers. You have to keep the fire going. And Paul just encourages his young protege that you've been equipped for this. And then, of course, it's not just that it's rooted in the past and not just that there's this contemporaneous equipping, but also there's a worthy vision, a worthy calling. And all through the rest of this text that we've read, he says, I call you to suffer and suffer well. See it in verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. How's that for a vision of life? How's that for a mission statement? Somebody asks you, what's your mission statement in life? You say, I'm called to suffer with those that suffer for Jesus. And yet that's really what it means to follow Jesus. A worthy calling. And all of it grounded in gospel realities. And if we took the time this morning to pick apart the rest of this text that we've read, it's basically an explication of the gospel, the way that Jesus came, the purpose for which he came, and what he's provided through his life, death, and resurrection. It's all in the gospel. So the question is, how do we live life in a culture that is continually pressing in? Because our culture is not drastically different, at least it's becoming not drastically different from what Paul and Timothy experienced in the Roman Empire. To follow Jesus, although it might not have been this way as much in the past, it is surely this way today, and I fear will become more and more this way, living in 21st century America, even living in 21st century Texas, that the idea that you will be a faithful follower of Jesus will marginalize you more and more, and you will feel a pressure from the culture around us to shrink back, to be ashamed of the gospel, to be ashamed of those who suffer for Jesus. So how do we chase after gospel living when we feel this pressure? How do we avoid the danger of being ashamed of Jesus? How do we find the wisdom, the power, the strength to do that? Well, according to this text, we already have it. Let's drill in on verses 6 and 7. Look at them again. Paul says to Timothy, for this reason, in other words, I know that your faith is rooted in an historical reality and you've been given this faith by your grandmother and mother. For this reason, and the faith dwells in you sincerely, he says. Therefore, in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, every believer, the New Testament tells us that every believer has a spiritual gift. And I believe, because God is sovereign in all things, I believe that our natural abilities and our spiritual giftedness blend together. In fact, I think you could even argue that our natural abilities are empowered by the Spirit at our salvation. It becomes a spiritual enablement to serve him. But there also, for Timothy here, there is something about his official role as a pastor that Paul is referring to. But that need not exclude us from the basic understanding of this text. God has equipped us to live in a foreign culture. God has equipped us to live in a society that will push against us. And to do so, we have to continue to fan into flame the gift that God has given us. However God has equipped us, however God has sovereignly put you together in your personality, and then through his Holy Spirit enabled you to serve in ministry. No matter how you serve in the church, you have a role as part of the body to do that. And one of the ways that you resist the tension, one of the ways that you find a way to stand, one of the ways that you find yourself able to say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, I'm not ashamed of those who suffer, is to fan into flame the gift that God has placed. And then he describes really what this looks like in verse 7. Look at it again. It says, for God gave us a spirit. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Not of fear. And again, that's the issue, isn't it? We need not be ashamed. We need not live in fear. The idea is timidity. The word that's used here is a word that's overwhelmingly negative when it's used. It's a sense of cowardice. It's a sense of faint-heartedness. It's a sense of bailing out. It's a sense of backing off. It's a sense of pulling our punches. It's a sense of covering ourselves. It's a sense of safety over truth. It's used in the ancient Greek. It's used to one who flees the battle. God has not given us that spirit. Now, if I could just stop and remind you for a moment, there is a sense in which we are to fear. Because the Bible tells us over and over again to fear God. So there's a healthy sense of fear in which we recognize the awe, the greatness of the God whom we serve, and we fear him in the sense of acknowledging his greatness and holding ourselves in a sense of tension because we recognize the awesome power, holiness, the infinite attributes that make up the God who saved us. And yet at the same time, in tension, we hold our place of safety. I think one of the best contemporary metaphors I've heard of this is the famous metaphor from the Chronicles of Narnia, where the question is asked of Aslan, who's representative of Jesus, is he a tame lion? And the response, of course, is no, he's not a tame lion, but he's good. He's not tame, but he's good. And that's the way to think about the fear of God. Don't domesticate your view of God. Recognize his greatness and his holiness, but recognize in his goodness he has embraced you through his son, Jesus Christ. And this is the way to find courage. This is the way to find a sense of courage because you fear God. And if you fear God appropriately, you won't fear man. And here is the crux of the issue for most of us. Because I wonder if some of us don't want the approval of men more than we want the approval of God. But that's not the spirit that God has given us. He's not given us a spirit characterized with fear, but rather, he lists three things. Several commentators note that this is the source of most textual preaching. This a main point and then three subpoints, right? This is a three-point sermon. He's given us not fear, but he's given us power. He's given us love. He's given us self-control. Power, this is the way that God self-identifies. This is the same term that God uses to describe himself. And we have the spirit. We have his spirit within us. And therefore, we need not fear anything. It's not that we have a God complex. It's not that we have some kind of supernatural ability to act as though we're God on earth. But through us, God is pleased to manifest his glory and his power. And there's a sense of power that the Bible tells us in Ephesians 1 that the power that brought Jesus out of the tomb is the power that drives us toward holiness and godliness. And so we have the spirit of power, and therefore there's nothing to fear. But I'm glad it doesn't stop there, because we would abuse that power, wouldn't we? So notice what it says, not just of power, but also of love. Perfect love casts out fear, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4. And so not only do we have a spirit of power where we can stand in confidence and we can say what we believe and we can stand there in powerful confidence and settled conviction, but we don't do it in anger. We don't do it in bitterness. We don't do it with harsh words. Because at the same time we have the spirit of power, we also have a spirit of love. We have this spirit of, of intentional other-centeredness. That's the idea of love. It's this sense of caring for others. It's putting others first. It's caring for their needs, of doing what we can, sacrificing in such a way, not just through word of mouth, not just lip service, but giving ourselves. That's what love really is. And this is the spirit that God has given us. Well, let me show you what I think happens here. It's the reason that I want to dwell on this for just a moment, because it's important for us to grasp this dynamic. Because here's what happens. I've seen it in my own life and ministry. I see it in church history. And I see it in some of our own hearts and lives as we struggle to figure out how to live in this culture, which continually seems to marginalize those of us who follow Jesus. Here's what happens. In the battle for truth, truth is often compromised. Truth is often redefined. In the battle for people's souls, in the battle for people's minds, there is often this tendency to reform truth in a way that makes it acceptable. And so the battlefield is a battlefield about truth. It's a battlefield about what's real. It's a battlefield of what's true. But here's what happens. When followers of Jesus engage that battle, and they often do, and they do with courage, sometimes they forget that God has not given us a spirit not of fear but of power, but He's also given us a spirit of love. And love gets compromised in the battle. Love gets left beside. Love gets left behind. We're going to talk more about this before we're through. But in fighting the battle for truth and standing for the truth, then it's love that suffers. So the original engaging the battle is appropriate and right. We want to stand for truth. We want to say what's true. We want to hold on to the truth. We want to stake our position. And God calls us to that. But He calls us to do it at the same time, not only with the spirit of power, caring about the truth, but also with the spirit of love. Jesus was the greatest example of this. Because Jesus loved people all around Him who were just a mess. The people that came to Jesus, they were a mess. You want to talk about brokenness, and He loved them. And the place in which He was really angry and harsh, it was always with a religious system that was corrupted or with those that were abusing others through power through a religious system. We need to think about that. Some of us that are so comfortable with our view of American economics and individualism, and we're uncomfortable when anybody talks about power corrupting. Well, why would we be uncomfortable about that? That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there needs to be accountability. The Bible teaches, last time I checked, the doctrine of total, complete, pervasive depravity is still in the Bible. So you take complete, pervasive depravity and you give people either political or economic power, and you think everything's going to be perfect? God's given us a spirit of power, but He's also given us a spirit of love. And we'll visit this more before we're through. But here's what happens. When we talk about these things, it's analogous to the truth that I talk about often about the fullness of grace and truth of Jesus, right? Jesus never compromised the truth, but He was also full of grace. And the challenge, we look at this and we think, well, so what I'm left with is I either have to choose when to respond with power, with confidence, with an absolute conviction, or on the other hand, I have to choose when to respond with love. And we look at that and we think, we're not able to do that. Well, look at what the text says again. It's not just not a fear. The spirit that we have is not a fear, but it's a spirit of power and a spirit of love. And also it's a spirit of self-control. The older translations would translate that either discipline, or the King James said a spirit of a sound mind. And this is a seriousness or a thoughtfulness. This is basically discernment. This is the ability to know when to stand up in power and the ability to know when to love someone. And sometimes those are the same things. Sometimes we have to love by speaking power, speaking with confidence, speaking with the authority of God. And there are times when the way that we minister the authority of God is through gentleness and through patience and through sacrifice and through service. And the question is, well, how do you know? You know by pursuing the spirit of a sound mind. This thoughtfulness, this kind of self-control, this discipline that the text talks about. That's what God has given us. And so you see how this is a mixture together. It's not just a third this, a third this, and a third this. It's a fullness of all. It's a fullness of power, but it's also power that's linked with the fullness of love. And those two things are linked together with a soundness of mind, with a kind of discerning thoughtfulness that helps us make wise decisions. And the truth of the matter, that's what I'm after this morning. I'm after challenging you to recognize the pursuit of this kind of sound thinking, this kind of self-control, the text says, which helps us understand when to respond with a loving, powerful response and when to respond with a powerful response that's still characterized by love. It's not easy. There should not be anything superficial or shallow in our thinking, in our approach. But this is what we're called to do. Calvin recognized this, the great reformer. Listen to what he says. He says, Paul here speaks of this power as accompanied by love and self-discipline, that self-control or discernment, self-discipline in order to distinguish the power of the Spirit from the intemperate zeal of fanatics who rush in with reckless haste and boast that they have the Spirit of God. But the power of the Spirit, the powerful energy of the Spirit, is tempered by love and sobriety. It always has the calm concern for edification. Wisdom from 500 years ago. Wisdom, by the way, by someone who was called a reformer. By someone who at times had to speak into situations with power and love. And perhaps even sometimes failed to do so in a way that he should. Nevertheless, this is what the text calls us to do. And what I'm suggesting to you is simply this. All of this. What this spirit of not of fear, but of love and of power and of self-control or wisdom. All of this is essentially... It's essentially living by faith. That's what we're called to do. As followers of Jesus in a marginalized society, in a society that is chasing after values that become more and more unrecognizable to us, but they're unrecognizable and they seem abnormal for the culture at large, not so much because we're Jesus followers and the culture has always been Jesus followers, it's just because we've experienced this blessing of 200 years of living in a nation that culturally affirmed the things that we said we believed. The truth is, this is the normal experience of followers of Jesus for 2,000 years. Christy and I were talking about this, and it's just stunning that we live in this sliver of time, and yet we believe that this defines all of reality, don't we? That we think this is everything. I feel challenged. I thought of saying this a moment ago, and I passed it over. And I thought of it in preparation. I passed it over, and it keeps coming back, so I'm going to say it, all right? So one of the best things that we can do, apart from pursuing the spiritual disciplines and chasing after God through His Word, is to some of us to get educated about church history. Some of us, the most church history we know is we heard of a guy named Billy Graham who's about ready to die, right? That's our view of church history. You know, church history is the church started 4.5 years ago. That's our view of church history. And it would be informative to us, especially if we'd go back and see the glorious fruit of the Reformation, and just to read some history. Right, Tyler? You like that, don't you? I thought you would. Church history would be helpful. But what we're talking about is trying to live by faith in this moment of time, but linked, as Paul said to Timothy, linked in history, gifted for the present, and with a vision for living to the future. This is all basically what Paul says here. It's rooted and powered by the gospel. Living by faith means we are inflamed by the gospel, because when Paul goes on to say, don't be ashamed of me and don't be ashamed of the gospel, he then explicates, he explains and exegetes what the gospel is and how the gospel works. This is gospel living. But lest you, I know we use that phrase all the time. So let me just be clear, and it's beautiful in this text. We're not talking, when we talk about the gospel, we're not talking about an abstract theological system. We're not talking about Sunday school songs. We're not talking about something that we heard about in VBS when we were kids. When we talk about the gospel, we're talking essentially about Jesus. Look at what Paul says. Do you see? It's so beautiful. He says that it's in whom I have believed. In verse 12, he says, in verse 11, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. He doesn't say, I know what I have believed. He could have said that, and that would have been appropriate. But he says, I know whom I have believed. It's a personal issue. It's Jesus himself. This is gospel living. It's recognizing that somehow infinitely impossible for us to understand, but somehow God has reached out and God has personally grasped us and forgiven us of our sins and saved us through His Son, Jesus, who is our Savior and who is our Lord. I have 7 minutes, and I've got 5 points. Here we go. Get ready. 5 principles for living without fear. The first principle is this. God has ordained history. God has ordained history. God's in control of history. You can live without fear. You can walk by faith. You can live by faith because God has ordained history. And history didn't begin with the Declaration of Independence. History didn't begin at the Alamo or at Goliad. But God has ordained history. And this is one of the great challenges, is we have a paltry view of God. I encourage you to listen to Matt Chandler's message from Together for the Gospel this last month. It's online. You can find it. But he talks about how a paltry view of God will not equip our people to suffer. If you have a superficial, shallow view of God, a flat, thin view of God, instead of God as the creator and the sovereign of the universe, that may be fine going through daily life, but when the wheels come off, when the roof caves in, you need a high view of God. You need a view of God in His greatness. The book of Romans chapter 11 says that all things are from Him and to Him and for Him. This is God who is organizing, controlling, and ordaining all of history. And the challenge is we talk much of God's goodness, but we forget sometimes the weightiness of God's godness. The heaviness of God, the weightiness of God. Matt called it, we just come to church and look for a spirit sprinkle, instead of being overwhelmed with the greatness of our God. God has ordained all of history. God has also, second principle, God has ordained His agenda. In fact, you've heard it said, history is His story. It's not just that God has ordained history, but God has ordained history for a purpose. It's His agenda. He is the Alpha and Omega. If we went to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, we would see that there is Paul's explanation of the fact that God is about something that is glorious and beyond comprehension, and at the end of time, it will all be wrapped up and laid at the feet of the Father in glory and in worship of the Son. This is His purpose, and it's a gospel purpose, and this is the reason we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't allow our present circumstances, to define ultimate reality. Listen, Paul was in a prison cell, and the most powerful empire on the face of the earth was going to cut his head off because he worshiped Jesus and refused to say that Caesar is Lord. But you can go to Rome today, and again, I borrow from Matt Chandler, you can go to Rome today and walk through the ruins of that empire. It's no more. Because God has an agenda that will not be thwarted. And this gives us the ability to live and walk by faith. God has also ordained your paths. I know that might be hard for you to grasp, but just like Timothy, God has ordained your past. He's brought you to the place where you are today. He has driven the gospel through history until it landed at your doorstep, and through the Holy Spirit, He opened your heart and mind and gave you gifts of repentance and faith and enabled you to believe. And God is ordaining your paths, both in the past and where you are today, and equipping you and into the future. And I would suggest that that path always goes through a local assembly where you have to do life with people who are broken, who will inevitably let you down, who may disagree with you about things that you care about, and yet you're called into the church with people. Just like Timothy was, God has ordained your paths. God has ordained not only history and His agenda in your paths, but He's also ordained your giftedness. He has equipped you. This is not a self-confidence. Watch this. This is not a self-confidence. It's a God confidence. And the more you fear God, the more you'll find courage. The more you recognize that God has brought you to the place where you are, and He's made you who you are. And through His Holy Spirit, He wants to take your personality and blossom it and use it in ways that are eternal and that are glorifying. God has made you just as you are, with your weaknesses and your strengths, in order to glorify Himself. And again, the way that fleshes out, the way it comes into full bloom, is as you live life in the church of Jesus. And then God has also ordained your mission. Just like He said to Timothy, join in suffering, don't be ashamed of the gospel. He says that to us today. So we should live lives that are committed to mission. We should live lives that want to reflect the glory of God, which includes a concern for justice and for integrity. We should serve others. We should proclaim the truth. And this does not necessarily mean the denunciations of the pagans who happen to be living like pagans. They're living like unbelievers. Surprise. Rather, this is an issue about the systems that surround us. Think of it this way. just very quickly, with the, I'm ready to finish, but think about it this way. Who is your enemy? Who is your enemy? Is it the person that lives across the street from you that pursues a lifestyle that you don't understand and that you believe is contrary to Scripture? Are they your enemy? What does the Bible tell us? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Your enemy is the systemic unbelief, the agenda that fuels this world and its continued marginalization of followers of Jesus. But the people that you brush elbows with, the people that you work with, the people that live in your neighborhoods, they are your neighbors. You are called to love them. You are called to lay down your life for them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against systems, not people. So we are to live our lives not ashamed, not in fear. We are to live proudly, proud in Jesus. We are to live passionately. We are to live eagerly, boldly. We are to live accurately. We better know the truth. We are to live worshipfully. We are to live out the good news, the gospel. And when people object, we should respond lovingly. We should respond graciously. We should respond principled, holding to our principles. But we should be unyielding. And from time to time, we need to tell them the truth, because sometimes that's the most loving thing you can do, is tell them the truth. The old poet said it this way: truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. And it seems that way, but he was wrong. God's about something that's bigger than us. But here's what happens with us. We fear the big picture, and then we fret about small stuff. S. Lewis Johnson, the great Dallas pastor from the past generation, said, we care so much about the emptiness of little things. The emptiness of little things. God calls us to greatness. Not greatness in ourselves, but the greatness of the gospel, the greatness of Jesus. And we are to live lives not dictated by fear, but rather living lives fueled by the Spirit. And that looks like a powerful life, a loving life, and a life that is self-controlled. Don't be ashamed, and don't be afraid. We serve a big God who is up to big things, and he delights in using little people. We need not be afraid. Would you pray with me? Father, speak to our hearts today as we prepare to sing about the things that we believe. Remind us that it's not just what we believe, but it's whom we believed. It's you in the person of your Son. And this gives us hope and confidence. Let us not be ashamed of Jesus. Let us not be ashamed of his gospel. Let us not be ashamed. Let us not live in fear, but give us a confidence that's rooted in the history of the truth, in the gifting that you've given us, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and in the promise you've given us for the future. Help us as your people live by faith, not by fear. In Jesus' glorious name we pray.